And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Let's pray this morning as we enter into the Word of God. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the salvation that we have in your Son. We truly are a people who are blessed. Lord, thank you that this place is the closest that we will ever come to hell. But Lord, there may be some in this room where this is the closest they will ever come to heaven. And I'm praying, Father, that the message of the book of the Revelation would continue to change us from within, that it would give us a heart for the lost and those that seem to be climbing corporate ladders all around us and finding success in the world's eyes. Oh God, would you help us to be a people who delight in finding success in your eyes and your eyes alone. So Father, teach us, give us an eternal perspective, and may you come quickly. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're going to go ahead and jump into Revelation 9, 13 through 21. We're going to be looking at the sixth trumpet. We're just going to go ahead and jump into it. Verse 13 states, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been prepared for the day, an hour, and month, and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." It's interesting, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we're introduced to the altar of incense once again. Remember, the altar of incense was located inside the holy place in the temple, right before the curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the presence of God came down and met mankind. From the altar of incense came a voice, it says in these verses, that gave instructions to the sixth angel. And one has to stop and just ask, whose voice is coming from this altar? As I was studying this week, basically we have three different options. Option number one, the voice could be the voice of the saints that had been slain. Remember, we already looked at this, that there are the souls of those who had been martyred are underneath this altar, and they cry out to God, and they say, God, when will you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? The second point, or that of whose voice this could be, is that it could be the voice of the Lamb who was slain. Remember, we were introduced to Christ's voice on the very first vision that he gives to the Apostle John back in chapter 1, where we got a glimpse at how important it is to hear the voice of Christ above all other voices in our life. And number three, the voice could be the voice of God the Father, who is finally dishing out judgment. And in a sense, I think that all of their voices are represented in this voice. What I mean by that is that, remember, once again, in the voice that we find in chapter 1, we find that Christ is once again giving his vision to John, saying, my voice needs to be like a sound of a trumpet in your life. It needs to ring clear in your mind. This vision's imagery and purpose was to amplify the importance of hearing God's voice. Secondly, the voices of the saints are represented by the location of the faithful martyrs underneath the altar. And remember, they're crying out to God how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? And the Father is going into action. Remember, the book of the Revelation was written to Christians who, seven churches that were going through various stages of their walk. Seven different churches that were experiencing what does it mean to live for the kingdom of God rather than establishing my own kingdom here on this earth. Some churches were experiencing great persecution and loss and death and martyrdom. And on the other hand of the spectrum was the churches that were struggling because of compromise. And they were finding themselves at a place where they could be apathetic and indifferent. And so this message is given to both of these types of churches. Those who are sold out for Christ and those who are trying to walk on the fence. And the visions of the Revelation are for us to remind us to not give up, to remind us to keep going the course, to remind us to deny ourselves and continue to live for the King, because He has everything worked out in the end. It's supposed to encourage our hearts. Well, what is the voice saying? The voice is saying, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, when you read that verse, what jumps out to me is, why is the river Euphrates even mentioned here? What does that have to do with the book of the Revelation? What does the river Euphrates have to do with the final judgment of the world? It's interesting, the expression the great river Euphrates occurs in the Old Testament and New. A little bit of background on the Euphrates River. The Euphrates is the largest and longest river of Western Asia. It rises from two chief sources in the Armenian Mountains and flows into the Persian Gulf. The word Euphrates actually means fruitfulness. The expression the great river Euphrates occurs, like I said, several times in the Old Testament. According to the Bible commentary, it marked the boundary of the promised land that was not yet realized until the reign of King Solomon. And here on this picture, you can see where the vast empire of Israel was to extend to these places. In 1 Kings 4:21, it says, "Now Solomon ruled over all of the kingdoms from the river." And when you see the river, it's referring to the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt. In another century, it marked the eastern limit of the Roman Empire. It's fascinating to take note of the amazing events that happened in which the Euphrates River is mentioned. Remember, the first time that it's mentioned is when God is given the description of the Garden of Eden. And there's a listing of four different rivers in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:14, it states, "The name of the river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" If the geography of that area was the same after the flood, as before, then the Tigris and the Euphrates, the third and the fourth rivers mentioned in the Garden of Eden, can be identified. This kind of gives me a picture of, it's fascinating that in the first book of Genesis, this river is mentioned before God gives Adam the command not to eat from the fruit, from the one tree. The river Euphrates means fruitfulness. And then in the book of Revelation, we're introduced to this river again. Remember what was so significant about the Garden of Eden is that this was the place of paradise. This was the place in where we get a glimpse of what mankind was always meant to be in his relationship with the living God. He was not to eat the fruit from the tree. Man was not designed in a way to obey the living God or to disobey the living God. We are made to obey him and to love him. And so we're introduced to this river once again. The river had a lot of significance to those in whom John was writing to. The Euphrates would have reminded them of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. When God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15:17, we read, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates.'" God also mentions this river when the baton is passed from Moses to Joshua. In Joshua 1:4, it states, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory." I hope that you're getting kind of a sense of that the river represents something apart from just a bunch of water flowing from a mountain to the Persian Gulf. Instead, the river means a lot more symbolically. And again, in Revelation 16, it's mentioned, not only is it mentioned in Genesis, but it's also mentioned in the end of the book in the Revelation. In Revelation 16:12, we're introduced to the river again, and it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east and to gather the kings of the whole world for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Armageddon. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to this river and where we're introduced to the Garden of Eden. That's where we all want to go, right? But in a sense, we have to swim upstream to get to the Garden of Eden or to the place of paradise. And in Revelation, we find that God dries up the river and brings final judgment, and He uses this very river. In the Baker commentary, it states, when the name Euphrates occurs in a chapter filled with symbolism, it is wise to affirm that next to a literal reading, there is room for a figurative one. The name marks the boundary between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and that of Satan. The psalmist notes that the messianic kingdom fulfilled in Christ extends from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 72, 8 and 9, it says, may He, talking about the Messiah, also rule from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him and His enemies lick the dust. Well, what happens with this idea of the Euphrates? The voice says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Our second question should be, who are these angels? Who are the four angels? Are they good angels or are they bad angels? When I read commentaries and scholars, there's a division on if these are good or bad angels. May I just remind you that God has used good angels to wipe out armies before in the Old Testament? In the time of Hezekiah, there was an angel that came down and slaughtered 185,000 soldiers that were about ready to storm on Israel. But because the word bound is used, it triggers something in our mind of angels who are oftentimes bound. We would call them demonic angels. But the beauty of it is that whether it's good angels or bad angels, what we see here, remember, Revelation is to remind us as God's people, is that God is in total control of this whole cataclysmic judgment at the end of the world. And even demonic angels can only kill one-third of the human population, and no more. Which should give us great comfort. God has made sure that these four angels have been prepared for this particular hour, this particular day, month, and year, to bring forth judgment by killing a third of mankind. But notice in verse 16, we find these four angels mysteriously absorbed into what John's vision describes as a mighty army. So in other words, how is a third of mankind killed? How is this even accomplished? Well, John hears that there is an army of horsemen. The number was 200 million. As we continue to look at this, I want us to remember that John is speaking of a vision that he is beholding. And he's describing to us the vision in ways in which we can understand it. But it needs to make sense to us as much as it made sense to those seven churches that it was written to in chapters 2 and 3. This word for 200 million is the word myrias, which is myriad and myriad of angels. thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. The idea is to relate to us that this is a number that is incalculable. A mighty force is sent out to destroy a third of mankind. And that's the idea here. Notice how John describes it. In verse 17 it says, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of..." And I want to say this word right. This is a plant. Is it hyacinth? Hyacinth. That's great. Hyacinth. "And of brimstone," which literally means burning sulfur. "And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths." Now you can see as I color-coded this that I want you to see that there is a thread that is running through this passage of Scripture that John wants us to catch a glimpse of. As we are looking at these verses, we need to keep in mind that, remember, when you're reading in your Scriptures and you see those words that are italicized, those words are inserted into the Scriptures to help us as readers to be able to read it in the English in an easier fashion. Well, the scholars inserted them so that we would be able to see a little bit clearer what John is saying, but sometimes it takes away from what the author is saying a bit, and I want to show you this. Because there's a difference between saying that the breastplates, or the riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth, and horses are like the heads of lions. And it's different from saying this, and here I take those italicized words out. "The horses and those who sat on them had breastplates of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone." You see the difference? You either have a breastplate that had the colors of these three things on them, or you have breastplates that are made up of these things, which takes a total different twist. Now, once again, notice what's repeated in these verses. Fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. I did a little bit of scientific research this week and discovered that the color of hyacinth actually looks something like this. Isn't this beautiful? These are the shades of hyacinth. You can buy plants that have this color in them. And you'll find a range from cobalt to smoky blue color. So in other words, hyacinth is the color of a certain type of, like a smoke. What's fascinating is to find out what happens when fire is mixed with brimstone. When fire is mixed with sulfur. Brimstone, man calls it sulfur now, is a lemon yellow colored stone. Brimstone means burning stone, or the stone that burns. When a plain brimstone is exposed to air, nothing happens. But if a match is put to it, it will burn in a peculiar way, like a liquid fire, and it emits toxic fumes. The stone melts like wax, but the dripping of it is a peculiar thick fire, like a piece of wax on fire. Have you ever seen that before? As it burns, it has a rich, fluorescent type, deep, cobalt, bluish color. Which is fascinating. I was going to bring some in today to show you how this works, but my wife wouldn't let me, lest this table burn up on us. Just teasing. She'd let me. You'd let me, right? No, she wouldn't let me, sir. In my investigation of this scientific research, I found that in the National Geographic that this is a picture of a blue flame of burning sulfur flickers near a miner on Kawa Djen volcano in East Java. The blue flame it produces a pungent element, which is mined near the crater's highly acidic lake. For such industries, uses it as rubber and sugar processing, they use this. Here's another glimpse of the brimstone, the sulfur, which is on fire by the lava spilling out of the volcano. Another thing that's fascinating about the text we're looking at is to look at the nature in which John writes this section. Again, he uses a chiastic method as he's trying to bring forth a point that he wants his readers to get. And oftentimes we miss this reading it in the English because we don't talk like that. We usually talk in point one, two, three, and then our fourth point is the main point. But in the Eastern thinking, there was seven thoughts, and it would work its way back to the fourth thought. Remember that? And as you'll see here, this is exactly what John is doing in these verses. In Revelation 9:17, it says, from their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. Verse 18 starts off, from these three plagues, a third of humanity was killed. And then the latter part, from fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceeded from their mouths. This word for plague is interesting to get this idea of what is a plague. A plague it comes from the word pledges, which means a strike or a blow. It is to wound or to injure. It's not like the black plague that we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that these three elements brought together bring forth a plague or a stroke or a powerful wound or a stripe upon people. It is a judgment, like a chastisement, to wake up people to the reality of who God is. Fascinating enough that the opposite of this word pledges comes from words like benevolence and blessing and grace. So what is John's main emphasis here? I believe John is trying to communicate that an eternal judgment of fire and brimstone is coming. Therefore, God is having mercy by only allowing a third of the rebellious to be destroyed with fire and brimstone. God desires to give blessing and pardon and grace and mercy. Therefore, He's calling everyone to repent and to believe in the salvation that He's provided in His Son. God is saying, forsake your kingdom and your will and pray for God's kingdom to come and for God's will to be done in your life. Here's a few verses with fire and brimstone to help you understand. And Christ alludes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the first time that we actually see judgment upon a people is with Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:24 says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. And we know that when that was coming down and that town was burning up, it produced a smoky blue cobalt glow to it. Psalm 11:6 tells us, upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Those who are living opposed to the will of God, or who are living in the anti-kingdom, seeking to build their own kingdoms and to make a name for themselves, this is what's reserved for them, is fire and brimstone and burning wind. Luke 17, Jesus refers back to this as he's talking about the future judgment of the world. Luke 17:26 says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So there's something to this idea of fire and brimstone that God wants to get the attention of people. I don't know if you know this, but I've been labeled the pastor who preaches fire and brimstone in our community, and now it will be true. Revelation 14 reminds us about fire and brimstone. It states, "Then another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And one final verse, so that you see this runs through the whole gamut of Scripture, and I could have pulled up more Scripture verses for you, but we don't have time. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now let's remember that God gives warning signs. The sixth trumpet is another alarm that's saying God's judgment is imminent. The fire and the brimstone is to remind us that God judges the wicked. Eternal judgment awaits those who reject Him. So to sum up his vision, John concludes in verse 19, "For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." Now, if I were to make a conclusion based on what John is stating here, I don't know if I would run out and say, well, these verses are talking about the 200 million man army of China who's going to come from the east and going to take over Israel. Maybe that's true. There could be a literal reading of the text, but it seems to me that John is trying to portray here that this is a demonic movement that is being allowed by God to destroy a third of mankind in a miraculous way so that people would wake up to the reality that he is judging the world once again. It is important to mention, though, however, that in Ezekiel 38, there is a literal army. In the prophecies that you find in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we don't have time to go there, it makes it clear that in the end, all the nations that storm against Israel in the end times, God will rain down, guess what? Fire and brimstone. That's right. And yes, I have a picture. My picture last week wasn't very popular, I don't think, because it was a little scary. But this picture isn't that scary. At least I don't think so. So what is mankind's response to this? You would think that people would bow their knee. But sadly to say, that's not the case. their response is that they did not repent. In Revelation 9:20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Once again, this word for plagues is the blow that's inflicted by God, the calamity that has come down. In spite of the traumatic loss of life, the rest of humanity refused to repent from the works of their hands. This is not because God had given them time and reason for repentance, because God did give them time to repent. Just like He gave Jezebel time to repent back in the fourth church that Jesus addresses in chapters 2 and 3. And instead, people cursed God's name. Well, what is the works of their hands? Is there any place else in the Scriptures that talks about people just flat out not repenting? And if so, why don't people repent? And this is important for us, because we are ambassadors for Christ. I talked to somebody this week who was telling me that he was ministering to somebody in his school and imparting truth to them, and the person didn't want to hear it. We have a message that we are called to give out to people to help them to understand that they are not all right if they have not surrendered to a holy God, but people don't want to hear it for the most part. Why don't they repent? We as Christians need to understand why. Jeremiah 5:3 states, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've smitten them, but they did not weaken. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." These verses were intended for Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And these verses are revealing something about their hearts. Jeremiah 8:4 says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle." Well, from these verses, we find out that people refuse to repent because they hold fast to deceit. They like to hide. They like to cover things up. It says in these verses that we as people are prone to speak about what is not right. In other words, we love to speak about things that we know nothing about. In our culture, people see their opinions in life as equal with Scripture at times. And they don't even know what they're talking about half of the time. Also, it says in these verses that we love our wickedness. We excuse it. We blame others. We hide it. We deny it. We justify it by saying, "What have I done?" Which reminds us of the beautiful illustration in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree. And the first thing that they do is they cover up and they hide. And then when God comes to them and points out their sin, then they blame one another. There's something within us that wants to hide. That wants to think that what we're doing is right. God will oversee it. He'll accept me because I'm doing the best that I can. It's probably one of the most popular verses in our culture. God will accept me because I'm doing the best that I can. But quite frankly, people just flat out refuse to repent because we want to set our own course. We will not follow God on His terms. He can follow me on my terms, but I will not follow Him on His terms. And in Revelation, John says they refuse to repent from the works of their hands. Well, what is he talking about here? The works of their hands. He describes it as this: the worship of demons. Choosing to worship idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which we're reminded they can't save you, they can't see you, they can't hear you, they can't walk, they can't talk. But there's something about us as a people that love to make things of this world the number one priority in our life, even though these things can't give us anything back in return of eternal value. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Another way of saying the works of their hands, you can... Kistmaker and Hendrickson write, "Westerners do not typically worship images of Buddha or other gods. But the idols of material possessions, especially money, are omnipresent as visual images of false gods." The psalmist eloquently attests to the impotence of false gods when he says they don't have mouths, they don't speak, they can't see, they don't hear. Paul notes that to worship idols is equivalent of worshiping demons. Idols embody the concept of worshiping demons that demand unquestionable devotion, and that's exactly what happens in our life. We get consumed with trying to gather up things and materialism, and pretty soon we've wasted our life. And that's exactly what is mentioned in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Men love darkness rather than light." He says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You've heard me talk about these verses before, but when you read these verses right up front, you look at the word evil and you think of people like Hitler or Manson or axe murderers or people that abuse children. You don't necessarily see that word evil as meant for you oftentimes. Remember, the word evil that Jesus uses here means worthless. Those who pursue worthless things in life. Read it like that. "And men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were worthless." They didn't build into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, they built their own kingdoms. It's just as evil as Hitler. Because God created us in a way that we would bring glory and honor to Him. But when we live a life to bring glory and honor to ourselves, it's just as evil. It's fallen from the glory of God. That's our state in life. "For everyone who does worthless things hates the light," because we don't want to come to the light for fear that our deeds will be exposed as we wasted our life on worthless, fruitless passions. And that's the idea here. The book of the Revelation was written to the church that was being persecuted just as much as it was written to the church of Laodicea. And we're like the Laodicean church. We're the church that is so prone to cross over into becoming lukewarm. Unless you are conscious of this in your own life, you will go the ways of the world. You will just flow downstream until the judgment of God comes, and you'll think that you're doing fine. God has called us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow Him. He's always called for 100% allegiance. And that's why we need one another. Revelation continues to remind me that the time is short. And so I'm constantly questioning myself. Am I doing those things that God has called me to do, or I'm just participating in worthless things? So I challenge you with these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your word, for we know that it was meant for our edification. It was meant to spur us on. It was meant for these Christians that were dying, being martyrs for Christ, to encourage them that they should keep the course, that it's worth giving up everything for the sake and for the name of Christ. Lord, would you help us to become convinced of these things? Would you help us, Father, to break out of any form in our life that would be lukewarm? And instead, may we be useful in the Master's hands. Oh God, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.